about the story where David brought the Ark of God into the city of Jerusalem. And so we'll start with reading the scripture. David again brought together all the able young men of Israel, 30,000. He and all his men went to Baalah in Judah to bring up from there the Ark of God, which is called by the name of the Lord Almighty, who is enthroned between the cherubim on the Ark. They set the Ark of God on a new cart and brought it from the house of Abinadab, which was on a hill. Uzzah and Ahio, sons of Abinadab, were guiding the new cart with the Ark of God on it, and Ahio was walking in front of him. David and all Israel were celebrating with all their might before the Lord, with castanets, harps, lyres, tambourines, rattles, and cymbals. When they came to the threshing floor of Nacon, Uzzah reached out and took hold of the Ark of God because the oxen stumbled. The Lord's anger burned against Uzzah because of his irreverent act. Therefore God struck him down and he died there beside the Ark of God. Then David was angry because the Lord's wrath had broken out against Uzzah, and to this day the place is called Perez Uzzah. David was afraid of the Lord that day and said, "How can the Ark of the Lord ever come to me?" He was not willing to take the Ark of the Lord to be with him in the city of David. Instead, he took it to the house of Obed-Edom, the Gittite. The Ark of the Lord remained in the house of Obed-Edom, the Gittite, for 3 months, and the Lord blessed him and his entire household. Now King David was told, "The Lord has blessed the household of Obed-Edom and everything he has because of the Ark of God." So David went up to bring the Ark of God from the house of Obed-Edom to the city of David with rejoicing. Those who were carrying the Ark of the Lord had taken 6 steps, and then he sacrificed a bull and a fattened calf. Wearing a linen ephod, David was dancing before the Lord with all his might, while he and all Israel were bringing up the Ark of the Lord with shouts and the sound of trumpets. As the Ark of the Lord was entering the city of David, Michal, daughter of Saul, watched from a window. And when she saw King David leaping and dancing before the Lord, she despised him in her heart. They brought the Ark of the Lord and set it in its place inside the tent that David had pitched for it. And David sacrificed burnt offerings and fellowship offerings before the Lord. After he'd finished sacrificing the burnt offerings and the fellowship offerings, he blessed the people in the name of the Lord Almighty. Then he gave a loaf of bread, a cake of dates, and a cake of raisin to each person in the whole crowd of the Israelites, both men and women. And all the people went to their homes. When David returned home to bless his household, Michal, daughter of Saul, came out to meet him and said, "How the king of Israel has distinguished himself today, going around half naked in full view of the slave girls of his servants, as any vulgar servant would." David said to Michal, "It was before the Lord who chose me rather than your father or anyone from his house when he appointed me ruler over the Lord's people Israel. I will celebrate before the Lord. I will become even more undignified than this, and I will be humiliated in my own eyes. But before these slave girls you spoke of, I will be held in honor." And Michal, daughter of Saul, had no children to the day of her death. Interesting story. There's all sorts in there, isn't there? You could make a Hollywood epic probably out of that. And it's one of my favorite stories, and there's a great lesson for us to learn from this story today. And the theme really which we're thinking about is how to bring the presence of God into your circle, into your life, into your church, into your street, into your town. How to bring God himself into your sphere of influence. That's what David wanted to do. He wanted to bring the Ark of God to his new capital that he was in the process of building, Jerusalem. For those that are not so familiar with the Old Testament history and how it works, the Ark, the word Ark in Hebrew just literally means a box. So when Noah built an ark, it wasn't a ship, it was just a square box that floated. And the Ark of the Covenant was also just a square box. the dimensions of it were 1.7 meters cubed. That's quite big. It's actually about the size of quite a large dining table, that way and the other way, and high, made out of solid, well, no, it wasn't solid, it obviously you could put things in it, but thick acacia wood. It's a really dense, hard wood, acacia wood. It must have been very heavy, because it was very big, thick, and then it was covered completely in gold. And gold is one of the heavy metals. A big 1.7 meter box, cubed, covered in gold. That is going to weigh some. And then they put two huge slabs of stone in on which the Ten Commandments had been written. So it was a big, heavy thing. And on the top, as you can see there, there were carved the images of two cherubim with outstretched wings. Actually, that's not quite right how they've depicted that, because the wingtip of one touched the wingtip of the other, and they were like in this configuration with their wings touching like that. And it said that between the wings of the cherubim, that was the place where God chose to dwell. It was the mercy seat. It was the geographical place, the actual location where in the Old Testament days, if you wanted to meet God, that was where you came to meet him. It was built in such a way, as you can see, there were two rings on either side and poles were inserted. They were acacia wood and then coated with gold. And so nobody was allowed to touch the ark. It was so sacred, it was forbidden to touch it. And when they wanted to move it, then they carried it with these poles, but nobody would touch it. And so for David, it was a big thing to have the presence of God, to have God himself, the geographical place where God was between the wings of the cherubim, to actually relocate that and have it in his new capital city. All through the time of Moses, you probably remember the story, you know, the Israelites followed the ark as they traveled through the wilderness, and then in the days of Joshua, the ark went all over the nation as they fought in battle, defeating the Canaanites, until eventually they settled it in a place called Shiloh. But they knew that wasn't the ultimate destination of the ark, and it's written in the book of Deuteronomy that God will choose for himself a place, and that's the place where the ark should be. That's the place where he will set his name. And David had this inner conviction that it was Jerusalem. It was this holy city that he'd captured from the Jebusites, and he'd established it as his place. And he just somehow knew that if he wanted God to bless the nation, he had to actually bring the presence of God, bring God himself, so that God himself dwelt in the middle of his place, Jerusalem. He understood what a big thing that was. To have God dwelling in your midst, that's a big thing. And he wanted to make a special occasion of it. It was a big priority for him. He understood it was a big priority for the nation. And so he invited, it says in the scripture, over 30,000 of the leading men from all over the nation to come to accompany the ark on this journey from Kiriath Jearim, where it had been before. I don't know if any of you remember the story how the ark got from Shiloh to Kiriath Jearim, but in the days of Eli, there'd been a battle and the people had taken the ark into battle. And the Philistines had captured the ark and they took it off into the territory of the Philistines. And they took it into the temple of their god Dagon as a sort of trophy of war. And in the night, the statue of Dagon had fallen over and was lying on its face in front of the ark. And then all the people of the city there started breaking out in mysterious tumours. So they moved the ark from one city to another city, and then the same happened in that city. All the Philistine people started breaking out in tumours. And so the Philistines, they thought, well, what should we do if it's God himself who's here? We'd better get rid of God, but maybe it's just coincidence. So what they did, they got a new cart and they put the ark on the cart. And they got two oxen that had never pulled a cart. And they said, well, if it's God, God will be able to find his way home. So we'll just put him on this cart. And if the oxen, you know, at every fork in the road, if they turn the right way back to the land of Israel, then we'll know that it was God that brought these tumours upon us. And we can pray to him for mercy. So they put the ark on the cart and off it went. Every junction it turned the right way and it ended up in this place, Kiriath Jearim, and then the oxen stopped. And so the ark had stayed in the house of this man Abinadab for actually 20 years in this place, Kiriath Jearim. And David wanted to move the ark to his place, which was about 10 miles away. It's a long journey, actually, 10 miles, with this big gold-covered wooden box. And so there were these 30,000 people that had come to make a day of it and to walk after the ark and to sing and celebrate and have a big procession. All the tribal leaders were there, all the elders, the clan chiefs and the military leaders, the generals and the captains of the army, all the priests, the Levites, anyone who was anyone was there watching this great occasion. It should have been a glorious day, but we've read the story, it ended in disaster. David had decided that the way to move the ark was to put it on a new cart. Why he decided that, I don't know. Perhaps he thought it was too heavy to carry. Perhaps that was just because of, you know, the last time God had moved, he'd been on a cart. And how often we copy, if we want God to move, we look and we see, how did God move last time? Or how did God move over there in Mozambique? Or how did God move in America? And we copy the way that God moved, don't we? So David had got this new cart, and the two sons of this guy Abinadab, whose house the ark had been at for 20 years, they were guiding the cart. And at a certain point along the journey, the oxen stumbled, presumably the cart rocked, and Uzzah reached out his hand and took a hold of the ark to stop it rocking, presumably. And the scripture tells us that he was instantly struck down by God and died because of his irreverent act. Now, it sounds a little bit harsh, doesn't it, that? It's one of those things, some things in scripture it's hard for us to understand. Perhaps that irreverent act was just the outworking of an irreverent attitude that this guy Uzzah had had all his life, you know, towards God. We don't know, only God will know. But there in front of all these people that had come to witness the glorious triumph of God coming into the city of David, it ended in death. It ended in shock and horror, confusion. What should we do now? Everyone's stood there looking at this dead guy, and David's thinking, well, what should I do? How did this happen? This is Is this my fault? Is it his fault? What did we do wrong? And it says that David was angry because the Lord's wrath had broken out against Uzzah. And David was afraid of the Lord that day and said, how can the ark of the Lord ever come to me? And he wasn't willing to take the ark of the Lord to be with him in the city of David. Instead, he took it to the house of Obed-Edom, the Gittite. Do you know, I think we could do with a little bit more of the fear of the Lord in our life. For many people, the God we have is like a cuddly little pussycat, you know, soft and sweet, and who comes, jumps on our lap and keeps us warm whenever we need something, you know, to cheer us up. There's our little cuddly God. And really, the God of the Bible is more like a roaring lion. God is, you know, he's the God that created 50 billion stars bigger than our sun. The God who threw galaxies into space. The God who parted the Red Sea. The God who destroyed Pharaoh and all his army when they tried to stand in his way. God is holy. And God, he will never jump on our bandwagon. You know, what David wanted to do was right. And I'm sure it was inspired by God. But the way he went about it was completely wrong. And he was angry that God hadn't done what he wanted him to do. You know, he'd wanted God to come and it all be great. And God had shown that his capital was fantastic and he was the leader, and in front of all the people, you know, it was like putting David in his right place as the man of God. And he hadn't got, well, he got it upside down, really. What lessons can we learn from this story? Well, it's one of the most important things that we can ever learn, how to bring God into a situation. You know, how can you bring God into your family situation? How can we bring God so there's more of God here in this congregation, in this town, in this place, in the Swinemore Estates, all the places that we want God to do? And just because you want God to be there at the center, it doesn't automatically follow that he will come when you ask him. Do you know, there's actually nothing automatic about God. And that's, I think, one of the ways where David went wrong. He just thought if he made the cart and he got the people and he did the procession, God would just come. He'd done it his way. He hadn't actually taken the time to ask God about how God wanted it to be done. He admitted that later. We'll look at that scripture in a minute. But God doesn't jump when we want him to jump. He doesn't necessarily come when we want him to come. You know, he is God and we're not God. I put there, God won't jump onto your bandwagon. David had made this man-made machine that he expected would bring God from A to B. And so often in church, you know, in church life, church leaders sit down and they see a need and then they talk together, how can we meet this need? And we do it in our own lives as well. How can we meet this need? Well, there's a need there. And they think with their human brains and then they work out the solution, what God has to do to solve this problem. And then they start praying and asking God, God, you need to do this, you need to do that. And actually, God isn't our servant that needs to do what we tell him to do. It's actually the other way around. You know, that God is the Lord. And we have to listen and try to understand what God wants us to do. There's that scripture, 1 Chronicle 15, verse 13. David, when he thought about it and prayed and talked to different people, he came up with this conclusion. He said, we did not inquire about God, about how to do it in the prescribed way. In the law of Moses, it said that if the ark was to be moved, it had to be carried by the Levites. Abinadab wasn't a Levite, his sons weren't Levites, and the ark wasn't even being carried. You know, it was just placed or dumped on a cart and trundled along like you'd dump, like you'd trundle along a load of straw. Whereas for God, he'd prescribed that only one tribe was allowed to carry him, the Levites who'd been set aside for that purpose. It's significant that they had to carry it. It must have been heavy, mustn't it, for people? We don't know how many people carried it. It would certainly be more than four, probably three or four on each corner. Maybe 12, maybe 16 people would have been needed to carry that heavy load. As they carried it, they would understand the weight of the burden. They'd understand what it means to carry God. And so for God to move, first of all, heaven's burdens need to be discerned. What do I mean by that? Well, what David didn't do is he didn't inquire of the Lord, God, what do you want to do in this circumstance? And so often, you know, we look at things with our human eyes and we suggest to God what he should do, rather than listening and saying, God, there's all these needs here, but what is on your heart? What do you want to do? How do you want to move? And God is actually more burdened by the plight of the poor and the lost around us than we are. But the thing is, there are, you know, it's not our job to solve every problem in the world. But there are specific burdens that God wants to give you. And it's your job as a priest or a Levite of the Lord to carry that burden. You have to carry that particular part of the weight of God. And as you walk carrying that burden, you can actually bring God into that situation. For God to move, heaven's burdens need to, first of all, be discerned. You need to hear, God, what is on your heart. Then it needs to be owned. It needs to become your burden. God doesn't just move if we sort of pray in a shallow way once or twice and, you know, we hope, God, that you'll come because it'd be nice to see you do that. But it has to be owned. It has to become heavy, costly, something that weighs us down, something that we carry around with us all the time. It's there in our mind, it's in our thoughts, it's in our prayers, it's there in the night. And as we carry the burden, as we own it, we take responsibility for it. We say, God, yes, I can see that you long to do this, but I'll take responsibility for that. I'll give my life, I'll give my time, my money, my prayer, my effort into carrying that. Then, you know, that is how the presence of God comes. It's carried to full term. For God to move, heaven's burden needs to first be discerned, then owned, and then carried to full term. It's amazing how often we don't do that. Do you know, years ago I was working in the North Atlantic in a place called the Faroe Islands. They're islands halfway between Scotland and Iceland. I know most people don't know much about, you know, you think it's an empty ocean, but actually people live in the middle of this wild, windy ocean. Why they live there, I've never quite worked that out. But there's about 40, 45,000 people living on 18 different islands. And I did a few autumns there leading a Bible school. The capital's called Tórshavn. And this is the view out from the capital city. There's like a C-shaped circular bay. And all the houses sort of look out to sea in this bay. And out there you can just see another island. And it's an island called Nolsoy. And it's a small island. There's about 300 people live on that island. And the Faroe Islands is actually the most Christian place in all of Europe. About one in four people are born again, which is amazing. Churches everywhere. Big churches. I mean, do you know, like church of 1,000 people, and there's only 40,000 in the nation. And yet this one island, Nolsoy, I don't know how it is now because this is probably 20 years ago, but at that time, there were no known believers on this island. And that's amazing when you consider 25% of 300, there should have been quite a decent number of believers, probably 75, 80 believers on that island, but there were none. And there was a lot of social problems, lots of alcoholism and child abuse, all that sort of thing on this little island. And I remember people telling me about it. And, you know, at the time I said, well, what's happening there? I mean, what are the churches doing? And, you know, people said, oh, we sent teams once or twice, but no one ever comes to the meetings. And, you know, it's one of those places, they're not interested in God there. And as I went around the Faroe Islands, I kept challenging people, you know, you need to pray for Nolsoy. I said, all your houses in the capital, you see it every morning when you get up. But somehow nobody would pick up this burden to pray for Nolsoy. So I decided I was going to do something about it. And I kept saying, I'm going to, you know, everywhere I went, I said, I'm praying for Nolsoy. I bought loads of postcards and stuck pictures of postcards of Nolsoy all around my office. And every day for a year, I prayed for this place. And it shouldn't have been me that picked up that burden, because I didn't even come from that place. You know, I lived in England. It wasn't my place, but it was a burden that I'd heard from heaven that nobody else would pick up and pray for that place. And so I prayed every day, God, do something in that place. Send believers there. Work. Lead people to faith in Christ. When I went back the following year, there was a young missionary who started to sense a call to Nolsoy. And his fiance that they were going to get married to, she was a YWAMer. They both moved there. And within, I think, a matter of a month or two, 12 people had come to faith in Christ, and they'd started a little group on that island. Do you know, for God to move, someone has to hear the burden of heaven and own it as their own and carry it, the weight of that, and then God will come. God was longing to come to that place, but no one had ever picked up the burden and carried it to long term. So once David had heard from heaven how to accomplish the dream of bringing the presence of God into Jerusalem, he thought he'd try again. And, you know, we read the story. This time he took off all his royal kingly robes, and he was just dancing wildly in an undignified manner in front of all the people, just there in his, well, his clothes, really, just like, you know, the undergarment that the builders would wear, or the common people in the field would just wear this simple linen ephod. And it's not very dignified, is it? It's not very kingly. Michael, his wife, looked down out of the window and she saw him doing that, and she despised him in his heart, because she thought, well, he's meant to be the king. He should be impressing the nation and making this wonderful pageant where everyone can see how wonderful he is, and God is coming, and it's all going to be so royal and glorious. But David understood that was what went wrong last time. And he realized that if he wanted God to come, he had to become more humble. It wasn't about him. It wasn't about his capital city. It was about God. The more humble he was, the more he heard from heaven, the more he gave himself in worship, the more God would come and dwell in the midst of his city and his life and all his activities. And so he was happy to worship God in a wild, undignified way. It didn't matter to him what people thought. All that mattered to him was that God would come. I don't know what matters to you, but to me, the most important thing is that God comes. It really is. You know, in the church, in all our activities, it doesn't matter how good it looks, how much money we've got, how wonderful buildings we've got. That means nothing at the end of the day. You know, it's just like ash that is blown away by the wind, unless God is there. If God is there, everything changes. Everything has a reason. Everything means something. It's worth something in eternity if God is there. That's the most important thing for me. And I hope it's the most important thing for you. I just want to finish this short message really by asking you a question. What burdens are you carrying? What is the thing that God is asking you to do? Where do you have to carry his presence into? It might be into GEMS, you know, the toddler group. It might be a coffee morning, or it might be your family. It might be your street. It might be something through prayer in the prayer chapel. It could be many different things. It could be another place or a village or even another country. What is the burden that God is asking you to carry? And are you willing to do whatever it takes, even if the people around you think that you're crazy, like David's wife thought? He was crazy, he lost it. History tells us that Michael was unfruitful. She went with what looked good and what all society would praise and acknowledge to be fantastic, but she was actually unfruitful. And so many churches, they have great programs, wonderful buildings and all these different things. But at the end of the day, how much fruit is there that lasts for eternity? David was whirling and gyrating in his underwear, but he actually made a legacy that lasted for 1,000 years. God came and he lived in that city. And he touched people from that city. He ruled from that place. It didn't matter to David what people thought of him. What mattered was that God was with him. That God fulfilled God's dreams through him. Let's just pray for a minute, shall we? Lord, I just pray that you would speak to each one here in this room today. There are different ways that you want to come, different things that you want us to do. We're not all the same, Lord. We have different burdens to discern from heaven, different things to carry. I just pray you would speak to us even now and over the days and weeks to come. Open our eyes as we give you our hearts. Would you place on our hearts the burden that is on your heart that you want us to carry? Thank you for the privilege of sharing one of your burdens or more, some of your burdens. Thank you. Help us to be those that, like Mary, your mother, give our life to nourish your life, Teach us to carry you to full term. And Lord, we ask you to come. Come and dwell amongst us. Come and be with us in your power and your glory. In Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.